Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon the reading and proclamation of his word. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, by nature, our hearts are desperately sick and deceitful. We cannot trust our own thoughts or affections. And so search our hearts and test our minds. Heal us, and we shall indeed be healed. Save us, and we shall indeed be saved. As you are our praise, you are our glory. In you we will not be put to shame. For it doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, we're all in Christ made the seed of Abraham. And therefore today, let us rejoice in you. Let us be at ease, knowing that we are your children. And let us carry no burden on this day, but the burden of praise only. That we would come into your courts with thanksgiving. And let us enter your gates with praise. Let us shout aloud of your salvation, glorying in the Holy One of Israel. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to a couple of passages that we find in the Gospels. First of all, from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. Luke 6 and verses 12 to 19, as we read that to some background reading to the next passage from Matthew 5. Matthew 4, verse 23 to 5, verse 2. As we would like to begin a series on the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. So first of all, from Luke chapter 6, beginning our reading at verse 12 and to verse 19. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them. And then please turn back to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, beginning our reading at verse 23 of chapter 4, and we'll read to chapter 5 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 to Matthew 5, verse 2. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. And that ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless that in our hearing this morning. I invite you to have your Bibles open this morning as we're going to be looking at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount, as we see that in the context of the rest of the book. So please do have your Bibles open as we'll be working through portions of this gospel this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what is the Sermon on the Mount? That's what we want to consider in our introduction to it this morning. It's probably a better known, if not the most known, portion of Scripture. Many Christians know it. There are many good commentaries written on it. Probably one of the best well-known in our Reformed and Presbyterian circles is the one written by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Studies on the Sermon on the Mount. I encourage you to have that. If you don't have that book, it's a highly recommended if you don't own a copy. And there are, of course, other good materials that are out there on this. The sermon also was well known in the world. Many people who hardly have any Bible knowledge, who don't really know much of what the Bible says, know portions of the Beatitudes found in Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12, like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Although usually it gets truncated to the Luke version of it, just to the first part, without any context, "Blessed are the poor." Probably the greatest known verse in the Bible today is no longer John 3, verse 16. The greatest known verse that frequently gets taken out of context is, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Matthew 7, verse 1. So it is well known. But there are many wrong ways of viewing it. As Reformed author John Stott wisely put it, the Sermon on the Mount is probably the best part or best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though arguably it is the least understood, and certainly it is the least obeyed. That's what we have seen, for example, in the ways that certain sections have been taken as a manifesto, a political manifesto for world peace to support disarmament. These sermons have been treated as a blueprint for social progress and revolution. So blueprint for change, revolution, or social progress. Some have the idea that we ought to have no police and no jails. And if only all the nations today would follow the Sermon on the Mount, then there wouldn't be any problems in the world. Where would you find enough angels to be able to avoid the need for police officers and jails and the use of the law? Is this a blueprint for social justice and revolution? Well, the way to answer this question is to go back to what we asked earlier this morning. What is this sermon? And why is it here for us to know? Well, it's not been given to spruce up our own ideas or our own agendas. It's not meant to select a few passages as a slogan for your own political manifesto. This is not a blueprint for social progress and revolution. It's spoken with authority, God's authority, and it's spoken for God's highest praise, in order that we would hear it and obey it, and that we would know Jesus more. Yes, he's given that to us, that we would know Jesus more and know him as King. When John Calvin approached these verses, he didn't begin with the Beatitudes themselves. He began with the calling of the earliest disciples to Jesus. The 12 are part of that choice that God has. They're rough men, diamonds in the rough, sinful men, poorly educated, unlikely candidates for being apostles. And yet the Lord shapes them and he molds them in his image. His teachings in chapters 5 to 7, along with many other parts of this gospel, are meant to mold his disciples. And thus, this is meant to mold us more and more after the image of Jesus. The Lord is concerned about discipling us. He desires to grow us through his word. And so in summary, the Holy Spirit wants us to know Jesus, to be molded into his image, and to be shaped in our attitudes and actions by his truth. That's what this sermon is about. Or to borrow a line from Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, the sermon is about kingdom life in a fallen world. Kingdom life in a fallen world. And that requires coming to Jesus and taking on his yoke and learning from him, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And so by way of introduction this morning, as we look at this, we have 2 points for this morning's sermon. First of all, the general context, and then secondly, the specific content. So first of all, the general context. One thing that we need to keep in mind is that this sermon is part of a larger portion of the Gospel of Matthew. It's part of a pattern or a flow that we find throughout this gospel. And this is not the only teaching portion of Matthew. There's actually 5 separate, distinct teaching portions that we find here. In fact, the title, Sermon on the Mount, came into use from the 4th century North African theologian Augustine of Hippo. And he certainly was right to call these chapters 5 to 7, a sermon, because here we have both instruction and application all rolled into each other in a very unique way. Now, we call it the Sermon on the Mount as if it stands out as something totally unique, but we need to recognize today that it is part of a predictable pattern that we find within the gospel itself. This is a pattern that moves from narrative, storytelling, to teaching, and then to a transition statement. That's a pattern that we find. Through Matthew, the Holy Spirit records for us key events. That's what a narrative is. It's telling us the story. So there's a narrative, which leads to instruction or teaching, and then a transition statement. That happens a total of five times within Matthew. There are five sections that bring this out. So if you have your Bibles open, look at how this pattern develops. The opening chapters, we know very well, chapters 1 and 2, it's usually what we look at during the Christmas season, talking about the birth of Jesus. That brings us to the first section, the gospel of the kingdom, chapters 3 to 7. So chapters 3 and 4 begin the narrative section, chapter 3 about his baptism, and then chapter 4 about his temptation. These form the narrative section. That's followed then by his teaching in chapters 5, 6, and 7, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. And then if you look at chapter 7 and verse 28, this is the transition statement ending this first section. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. And then verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So verse 28 is the transition statement. Well, that brings us to the second section of the book, where we come to another narrative section, chapter 8, verse 1, and ending in chapter 10, verse 4. So that's another narrative section. And then at the beginning of chapter 10 and verse 5, we have another teaching section. He teaches the apostles about the persecution that is to come and how they're to deal with that, how they're to trust him. And then we come to that next transition statement that we find in verse 1 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 1, it says, now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. So that's the transition. Jesus finishes his teaching, and then he goes to the next place. Notice the pattern. First narrative, teaching, and then transition. That brings us to section 3. And here we see a rising opposition to the preaching of the gospel, which involves the beheading of the Apostle John in chapter 11, verses 2 and following. Another narrative section. And then we come to chapter 13, verse 1. And we have another teaching section. It's the parable of the sower, which we know, and the parable of the wheat and the tares. So the gospel is going out into the world like seed. And then we come to the end of that section in chapter 13, verse 53. Matthew 13, 53 says, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. So there's that familiar transition verse. Jesus finishes his teaching and then he moves on. That brings us to section 4, where we find a very similar pattern. But now there's a growing polarization between the crowds. Who's in the kingdom and who's not? And we see that in chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17, which brings us to the next teaching section, chapter 18. Familiar passage about the teaching of forgiveness and also church discipline. It brings us to the next transition, verse 1 of chapter 19, Matthew 19, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Again, another transition, almost identical to the other ones. And that brings us to the fifth section of the Gospel of Matthew. Here we're told about the triumph of God's kingdom, and that comes through what we consider often through Good Friday and Easter Sunday, chapters the chapters that deal with... Actually, just let me go back a little bit before that. That's the last section. Here we're told in the fifth section about the triumph of God's kingdom. There's that growing opposition and the Jewish opposition from the authorities in chapters 19, 20, 21, and 22. And then that brings us to another teaching section, which is in verses 23, 24, and 25, where we get the seven woes from, as well as the Olivet Discourse and the parable of the sheep and the goats and the parable of the ten virgins. And then if you look at chapter 26, verse 1, we get the next transition statement. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified," which now is the final part of the gospel, which we focus on during Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So that's a bit of a basic survey over this entire gospel, just so that you can see the bigger picture, the direction of the book, the way that it's structured. It's right here. And it shows us that the Sermon on the Mount is part of a larger structure. It's the way that this gospel is written. You can't interpret the sermon apart from the structure, especially in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. Jesus is the Son of God. He's a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he came to accomplish salvation, paying for our sins on the cross. And now he calls us to be his disciples and to grow as his disciples. Well, it leads us to another important feature about the context here, and that is that the Sermon on the Mount is about the kingdom. It's about the kingdom of God. Chapter 5 begins in the way that it does because it's tied into the context of the earlier verses. Remember what we read in the earlier parts of earlier reading of chapter 4, verse 23? It says there, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of diseases among the people." And compare that statement with verse 17 of chapter 4. "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" That shows us that the Sermon on the Mount is not about how we build or how we make the kingdom. This is not through us. The kingdom of God is relational. It's about repentance. It's about faith in King Jesus. And the sermon is a description of the lifestyle of those who belong to his kingdom. We live by his rule and reign. Doesn't mean that we have reached perfection. You know, the standard within this sermon, it's not preached as if to crush us. The high expectation that this sermon holds before us is not a legalistic summons to obedience. Jesus is not saying, "Shape up, you better do this, or you can't be my disciple." No. That forgets the whole point of the Matthew's gospel. The kingdom is the rule and the reign of God, the expression of his sovereign will. To belong to the kingdom of God, then, is to belong to those people who are under the reign and rule of Jesus. How does that happen? How is Jesus able to say that the kingdom of God is already at hand? It's because Jesus himself is the king of God's kingdom. And where he had begun his reign, there the kingdom is already present. And it's already growing. And so the Lord provides for us a blueprint of how we are to live as heavenly citizens in this world and under his reign and rule. Being part of his kingdom doesn't mean that we make the rules for ourselves the way that we want them to be. Being part of the kingdom means following the king. Being part of his kingdom means being part of a Christian counterculture. Being in his kingdom means that we too will face opposition. We too have to be prepared for the unwelcome from the world. We too have to be prepared, for this is a church in the midst of this world. We too have to be prepared for this in the workplace. We too have to be prepared for this as children and as teenagers, and especially as older teenagers and young adults in post-secondary education, college and university. Being his disciple means that you're going to stand out. That avoids a common confusion about being a Christian. We don't make Jesus our Lord and Savior. No, we believe, we receive, and trust him as Savior and Lord. And additionally, if having Christ as our Savior means belonging to the kingdom of God, as it certainly does, we cannot possibly live in his kingdom without him being our King and our Lord. For bowing to Jesus' authority is through his word. As John Calvin put it in a very picturesque way, the word is the scepter by which King Jesus rules his people. It's the scepter. It's through scripture that Jesus continues to give us his teaching. And when we read it and we study it and seek to obey it, we hear his voice and we know his authority. That's why a mark of a Christian will certainly be to study the Word of God and have a growing obedience to everything that Jesus teaches us in Scripture. So that's a general overview of the context that we find this sermon. It leads us to our second point, the specific content. What exactly is found in the sermon that speaks to us today? How is it relevant to modern life? Well, as one who's interested in homiletics, the art of sermon making and sermon preparation, there's something of interest here. If you were to preach it exactly the way that it's recorded for us here, if you were to read it from beginning to end, chapter 5, verse 3, to chapter 7, verse 27, that's about a 15 to 20 minute sermon. Now, in case you get the idea of how long sermons should last based upon that reading, we have to keep in mind that this is likely a summary of what he said, a condensed summary of the contents of the sermon. But as we examine the overall outline of the sermon itself, we can see Jesus' concern. Jesus lays out what he expects of each of his disciples who are citizens of his kingdom. We see his heart here. We look at his heart. His heart extends to areas of motives and thoughts and words. We see his interaction with those in the arena of public life, in his relations with other people, showing mercy, making peace, enduring persecution, acting like salt, letting his light shine, loving and serving others, even loving your enemies. All this still speaks to us who live today in the 21st century. As well, we could say that this sermon is preached with 7 points. There's 7 points that we find within it, 7 distinct features for the Christian life. So how would we categorize these 7 points? Well, first, he speaks about Christian character. What's a Christian to be like? That's what the Beatitudes are in chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. They show us a Christian posture, a heart posture. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. That's the reward for that heart posture of meekness. So it identifies a character. As well, the second point, Jesus speaks about Christian influence in verses 13 to 16 of chapter 5. What is our influence to be like? We're to be salt and light. That's our influence, Christian influence in the community. Only if we, of course, remain that heart posture of the Beatitudes. That's how you have the influence. Moreover, the third point, Jesus speaks of Christian righteousness. That's the third point, Christian righteousness. What is the Christian's attitude to be toward the moral law? What does Jesus' teaching do? Is his goal here to bring us through boarding school, as it were, with all kinds of strict rules? Is his goal to crush us so that, you know, after we're crushed by his teaching, then we'll be led to the gospel? Is this a legalistic summons to obedience? You know, is Jesus like a coach scolding us? You better shape up. Is this an impossible standard that he's laying before us? No, Jesus has come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Neither is Jesus preaching a sinless perfection. We can never be in this life sinless and perfect. Our righteousness needs to be found in him. No, this is about Christian discipleship. We need to see this as the difference between perfect obedience and true obedience. That's the difference. The Christian's not perfect, but he's called to true, loyal obedience. The life of the saints is lived by God's grace. And by God's grace, we live an obedient life. George Whitefield, the English preacher of the 18th century, said it well when he said, "Works? Works? A man get to heaven by works? I would as soon think of climbing the moon on a rope of sand than by works." Leads us to his fourth point in chapter 6, verse 18. Jesus speaks about Christian piety. True piety or devotion is not characterized by outward mechanical formalism. It's the sincerity of the heart towards the Lord. God's looking at the heart. And then the fifth point is Christian ambition, found in chapter 6, verse 19 to verse 34. What's our attitude to be toward our goals in life? What's the heartbeat of the Christian? Is it found in how we value? It's found, rather, in how we value and handle material wealth and possessions, or in how we think and act about our quest of food and drink and clothing. Christians are to be free of self-centered material anxieties and instead putting their faith and trust more and more in the Lord. And that leads us to the sixth overall point, which is Christian relationships. Christian relationships are found in chapter 7, verses 1 to 20. The community of the saints is found within a complex network of different relationships, each one rising from a relationship to the Lord. We're not to cast our pearls before swine. We're to beware of false prophets who hinder people from finding that narrow way. We're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And the seventh overall point deals with Christian commitment, chapter 7, verses 21 to 27. It's not enough to call Jesus Lord or listen to his teaching. The basic question is whether we mean what we say and do what we hear. Only a person who's in Christ can do this. And so what's the overall emphasis of all of this? Well, the overall content of this sermon can be summarized in two ways. As we said already, it's about Christian discipleship. Jesus is teaching his disciples. That's what he does in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says there, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain and he was seated. And when he was seated his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them. He's teaching the disciples about following him. This isn't just mere do's and don'ts. It's about discipleship. To those who have lived a Christian for many years, this is a fresh reminder to us of how we're to live. And for those who are new to the faith, he calls you to live like this. And he's saying, who's the real deal today? Who's the real deal? Who's the real follower of me? To use a Pixar analogy, the movie, Toy Story, there's that time when Buzz Lightyear is tied up in a box, and he's put on a shelf with all kinds of other hundreds of Buzz Lightyears in boxes in the toy store. And the question all the toys asked was, who's the real Buzz Lightyear? There was only one who was the real deal, the real one. And he was no longer in the box. But he had his owner's name on him, Andy, written on his feet. And that's what it's like for Christ's disciples. They don't just have an earthly citizenship. They're heavenly citizens under the king, and they have the king's name written on them. To live by his rule, and not by their own rules. And this is because the overall content of this sermon is about Jesus. That's what the sermon's about. When we hear the overall content of the sermon, we need to keep in mind that after Jesus finished, as we read in chapter 7, verse 29, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. And so we must be compelled to ask today, who is this who speaks to us? The one who says, you have heard it said of old, do such and such, but I say to you, that's authority. In reference to himself, one who speaks as the fulfillment. How is it possible for us to meet these standards that Jesus lays before us? What if you're trapped by an addiction? Or you're overcome by besetting sins? Sins of worry, sins of lust, sins of discontentment, and sins of worry. And we need to remember that this is the same Jesus who said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For this sermon is intended for you to take a good look at yourself. Look at your life. The kingdom is about repenting of your sin and turning from it. There's a need for true birth, of God changing your heart. But also this sermon is intended for you to look at Jesus, trust him for what he can do. For he's already kept the moral law, and he's laid down his life for your sins. Now you must repent and believe and have faith, and he can help you to grow. How can that which is evil and sinful be made right? How does this evil heart of ours get changed? Well, Jesus talks about the tree. Make the tree good, and its fruit is good. And that's why we need to see Jesus most of all. For Jesus spoke this sermon to those who were already his disciples. They had the opportunity to be part of his family as his children. These high standards which he set are appropriate only to those who are his. And so how about you today? Are you his disciple? Are you a follower of the Lamb? If not, then there's a call to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you are a disciple, then there's a call to give evidence of God's free gift of grace. And so may the Father grant that grace to us in and through the salvation of the Son and through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's call upon our God in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for your care for us and providing us with the teaching of your Son, Jesus. And we pray that as we, O Lord, desire to work through the words of this sermon of Jesus, that we would grow closer to you as those who would know Jesus more, know you more as Father, through the working of the Spirit, and also that we would be discipled by you and walk as your disciples in this life. Help us then, Father, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.